or Michael will yell at me. So this morning we're going to sort of prologue the Holy Roman Empire and then jump right into it. So to understand this, I don't have the projector, but we'll have to use imaginations and pretend like I can actually draw maps really well. So you've got, in Europe, you've got the Franks after fall of Rome. We talked about last week. You've got how the kingdom sort of split up into all these different miniature kingdoms. And one of these kingdoms was the kingdom of the Franks, which we learned last week, Paige, is not Germany, but France. and so in the Frankish Empire, you had one family that led it. They were the Merovingians, and the leader of them was Clovis. And so Clovis is the king of the Franks. He is born an Arian, not Arian meaning not a Nazi, but of an Arian controversy and heresy. He believed that Jesus was created, not the eternal Son of God. So Clovis is not a Christian. He's definitely not a Catholic, but he marries a Catholic woman who converts him. There was a story that we looked at in our last semester of church history where Clovis was found himself in the middle of a war that he was losing. And he prayed out to his wife's God and said, "If you will help me and give me victory, I will be baptized and will serve you and you only." Well, Clovis wins the battle. And so he's true to his promise, becomes baptized, becomes the first Christian Frankish king. As the Merovingians, because it's a family dynasty, it passes down to their sons and so forth. But in in the Frankish Empire, the kings only had power inside their royal lands. True power actually went down to their local mayors, which you had tons of. And the mayors served as sort of like these all-powerful prime ministers. They were the true leaders of the Frankish Empire. Clovis and his Merovingian friends, family were really just rulers by name. And so the families that led and were primary among the mayors were the Carolingians. And the Carolingians were very important, as we'll see. So as the Carolingians sort of come to power in their mayoral roles and they're kind of exercising their influence and control over their regions in France, they are having an issue with the pagan Germans. And the pagan Germans are constantly invading and constantly attacking land. And there's no real authority, and the Franks can't exercise any influence over them. They're just frustrating. Because even if they win, they come back and they fight again, and there's nothing that can be done. And so, a few of the Carolingians, one particular leader of this, a guy by the name of Charles Martel, who was very influential, very strong military leader. He led the Franks and defeated the Muslims in Spain. He was a big name in the Carolingian dynasty. So some of the Carolingians, like Charles Martel, come up with this plan. And they say, well, we can't defeat the Germans on a battlefield. And we can't influence diplomatic control over them because they won't enter into any sort of alliance with us. So what we need to do is convert them to Christianity. And then we can control them. And they come up with a plan that if we can just send missionaries and we can convert the Germans, then once they convert to Christianity, we can put the right bishops in charge of them, and we can put the right pastors and build the right churches and influence them so that they'll stop attacking us. And so that's exactly what they do. They send out missionaries. Two missionaries of import. One by the guy by the name of Willibrord. I'm not going to spell that one because it's Willibrord. He was from England, from Northumbria. He was Irish and journeyed to the Netherlands with a group of 12. So all in total, 13. The Irish had a practice for generations that every time the Irish sent out missionaries, they always sent them out in a group of 13. Any takers as to why? It's a lucky number. The disciples. Jesus and his 12 disciples were 13. And so the Irish, following this, sent out 13 missionaries every time they went. So they worked with Willibrord worked with the Frisians for over 50 years in the Netherlands, instrumental in converting them to the Christian faith. The second missionary, and who I think is probably the more important of the two, is a guy by the name of Winfrid. Lovely masculine name. But we probably, history knows him better by his Latin name of Boniface. Boniface, which means doer of good. Boniface eventually first travels and works alongside Willibrord, but begins a new work with the Hessians and the Thuringians in Germany. One of the classic stories of Boniface is that as he's ministering to these pagans, and again, these Hessians, Thuringians, they worshiped nature. They worshiped gods of trees and sun and moon and stars. And in the middle of one of these villages was this massive oak tree. I mean, humongous oak tree. And it was a place of worship for the village. They called it the Oak of Jupiter. And Boniface came in and he began preaching and began convincing them, these are not real gods. They are false gods. And tried to have these conversations with them, but they wouldn't hear him. And they became very angry. And so Boniface, being a bold missionary, picks up an axe. And he walks into the town square where the Oak of Jupiter is standing. And he says, I'm going to cut it down. And I'm going to prove to you that your gods aren't real. And so he's surrounded by this mob of angry villagers. And they say, the second that you put a nick in that tree, our gods are going to strike you down, Boniface. And you will then know. Boniface says, okay, let's see. And so he picks up his axe. He takes one big swing. The axe makes one tiny little nick in this massive oak tree. And at that moment that his axe hits the tree, God sends a mighty wind and blows the tree over. It blows over, and not only blows over and falls, but it blows over and splits into four equally symmetrical pieces. Which Boniface then looks at and goes, huh, how about that? The pagans then immediately realize their gods aren't real. And serve and worship Boniface. They take the four pieces of wood and they use them as the four corners of the church that they build in the village. So Boniface had this really great ministry among the Germans. He established monastic communities. They became cultural, religious centers of the area. He received very strong papal support. So the Pope very much supported his missionary work. And in return, Boniface, in his missionary endeavors, convinced people and garnered support for the Pope. So becoming a Christian meant pledging your loyalty to the Pope. The Pope ends up giving him the title of a missionary bishop, which means that he can be a bishop without a church, and then promoted him to the rank of missionary archbishop. So he was kind of the head missionary of the church. But eventually, Boniface is killed by the Frisian pagans and was given the honorary title at his death of the Apostle to the Germans. So that's Boniface. Questions so far? All right, we're flying through it, I know, but we'll get there. So Charles Martel and his plan to evangelize his enemies worked. And what it did in this alliance was sort of further bolster and improve the relationship between the Carolingians in France and the Pope. Because you have the Pope supporting the missionary efforts. You have the Carolingians saying we need to convert our enemies so they'll stop being our enemies. And so this relationship starts to build. Well, when Charles Martel dies, he appoints his two sons to take over his position. Now again, these are not the kings, these are the mayors. And so one of his sons is a guy by the name of Pepin. But he's French, so it's probably like Pepin. And so Pepin takes over Martel's region. But Pepin has a problem. He believes that he deserves more than just mayoral office. He has his sights set on the throne. And he believes that because of everything that his daddy did, and everything that he is doing, and everything that the Carolingians stand for in France, they should be the ones sitting on the throne. And so Pepin does what any good king does, and he goes and cries to the Pope. And says, Pope, I should be king. We have this great alliance, me, my family, and you. We have this close ties, but there's a king sitting on the throne, and I need help with. And so the Pope, for the first time ever, takes the crown off of the Frankish king, and gives it to Pepin. It's the first time that a pope ever deposed one king and showed support and crowned another. And it's a big deal. It actually sets the tone for a lot of things that come later. What's the issue in doing this? What problems would this possibly create? Puts the church in power of every group. Because now the church can say to the king, the only reason you have the crown is because of me. Which means what? Pope's in charge. And not only in charge, but if I gave you the crown, I can take it away. So there's also some strings attached, as there always are. The Pope gives Pepin the crown, and the Pope secretly agreed to this and sort of had his motives behind it, in that he needed the military strength of Pepin's army. Because at the time, Italy is constantly being attacked. The Pope on the Catholic Church is constantly being attacked by the Lombards. And the Lombards are pagans. They want nothing to do with Catholicism. They are interested in what every good pagan is interested in. Land, battle, glory. Like, just, let's just fight until somebody dies and that'll be great. And so the Pope is struggling. They're losing land left and right. The Lombards are just taking over. And so he appeals and says, Pepin, I'll give you the crown of France if you send me your army. And he does. And so Pepin brings his army. They drive out the Lombards once, and they force the commander to say, you'll stop attacking. That lasts for about 2 years. They get bored, and so they attack again. And this time Pepin comes in, and he brutally destroys the Lombards. And what he does, if you could, again, imagination, this is not real, geography. So you've got the boot of Italy, right? And as Pepin comes into Italy and he drives out the Lombards, he then makes a special gift. He conquers these lands, and it's something in the shape of an H. Right? And he says, these lands that he's now conquered from the Lombards, that belongs to the Pope now. And it creates what we know today as the Papal States. And so what it is a portion of land in Italy that belongs to the church and no one else. The Pope has supreme authority. He is both religious leader, cultural leader, political leader. This is his kingdom. It's called today the Donation of Pepin. It establishes the Papal States. Now, so what all this does between Pepin and the Pope and everything else is it seals the alliance, military, political, religious alliance between the Franks and the papacy. The Franks now replace the Byzantines as Rome's diplomatic and spiritual leadership. So years ago, centuries ago, you had the Byzantine Empire, and Rome connected it and allied itself with the Byzantine king. And so if anything happened empire-wide, worldwide, it was to Byzantine that Rome appealed. But now, it's to France. France and the Pope now become this unholy union between politics and religion. The side effect of these papal states is that for the next several popes that rule, they become so absorbed in the secular affairs of their papal states that they cast out any and all spiritual, pastoral, theological affairs that they should be concerned with. Because they've got a kingdom to run. We don't have time for Jesus. And so it creates problems. Now, all of that leads us into Charles the Great. Or, as history knows him, Charlemagne. And so Charlemagne is the son of Pepin. Pepin dies, Charles takes over. And he is a colossal figure of the Middle Ages. Some even go so far as to call him the Moses of the Middle Ages, because he leads the Germanic peoples out of the wilderness of barbarism and gives them a new code of civil and ecclesiastical laws. He is compared to Constantine the Great because he recreates the Western Roman Empire on a Christian basis. He's a big, big deal. Physically, Charlemagne was a giant of a man. It was said that he had enough strength and energy for a dozen ordinary mortals. He was sober and simple in his private life. He was a just and generous ruler. He was an affectionate father, unswervingly loyal to his friends, highly popular with his subjects, keen and probing mind, sincere devotion to the Christian faith and to the Catholic Church. And he had a burning sense of personal mission from God to unite the Western nations under a Christian empire. The only fault of Constantine was, for all of his goodness, for all of his strength, for all of his bravado, he had an imperfect standard of sexual conduct. He married and divorced several wives. When his fifth wife died, he took a number of concubines and said, "This is good enough." So let's look at a few headings, a few things that stand out about his reign. So, militarily, most of Charlemagne's reign was spent fighting wars. I mean, war after war after war after war. And in all of his military campaigns, he lost one battle ever. He was a brilliant military mind. He defeated the Lombards in Italy, drove them out after, again, the Pope appeals for more help. He wins that battle, and instead of doing what Pepin did and saying, "Hey, this is the land we conquered, you can have it, Pope," Charles says, "No, I think I'm going to keep that now. I conquered it, it's mine." And so he adds northern Italy to his empire. He fights Muslims in Spain and brings much of Spain under Frankish control. He conquers the Germans, annexing Bavaria into his kingdom. His longest war by far was fought against the Saxons. He has 18 different military campaigns against the Saxons. It takes up 30 years of, I think, his 42-year reign. And one of the things that stands out about Charlemagne and his battle with the Saxons is when he finally defeats them and finally conquers them and brings them in, this is what Charlemagne says. He puts a sword to their throat and says, "You will be baptized as a Christian or you will die. You choose." That sound familiar to anybody? What did we talk about last week? Islam. Doing the exact same thing. And so this practice of executing the pagans was opposed by many under Charlemagne's reign. They tried to counsel with him. They tried to tell him, "You can't do this." And eventually they succeeded and they abolished the death penalty for paganism a few years later. But Charlemagne kind of built his own Frankish empire. Things are going well. He's got a solid alliance with the Pope, but it's his kingdom. And so on Christmas Day in the year 800, Charlemagne comes to the Pope, comes to St. Peter's Church in Rome, and is receiving communion there on Christmas Day. And he's surrounded by nobility and clergy and Roman papal noblemen, papal leadership, and he's surrounded there, and he comes up to the altar to receive communion, and he kneels down to receive the Holy Mass. And it's at that moment that the Pope reaches into his robes, and he pulls out a crown, and he places it on Charlemagne's head, and he says, "To Charles Augustus, crowned by God, great and peacemaking emperor of the Romans, long life and victory." And so was born the Holy Roman Empire. And so this is another big deal. With Pepin, we had the Pope deposing one king and crowning another. But now with Charlemagne, one generation later, you have the Pope not only crowning Charles the king of France, but crowning him the king of a Roman Empire. Roman Empire that had been destroyed and fallen and split apart. But now it's back because the Pope says so. And so it signified that Charlemagne was not only the king of Franks, but now the heir of the old Roman emperors, the one in whom the Roman Empire was reborn. He was the supreme ruler of the Western world. And it's funny, as I was reading about this week and just sort of thinking about how easy it is for us as Americans and us as just individuals to want and long for the glory days. Remember when things were simpler way back then? Do you remember when we were strong and we were bold and the world feared our country? Like, I read this and I'm going, man, the Pope felt the same way. You remember when we had the Roman Empire? Remember how great that was? We dominated the world. We need a new one. And so he just pulls out a crown and he crowns Charlemagne and says, "We're starting with you. Congrats." But the biggest impact of all of this is now that you're starting this new empire, you're starting this new Western Union domination thing, and the biggest impact is that this new Roman Empire owes his authority, owes his position solely to the Pope, to the papacy. And Charles liked his new position. He liked being crowned emperor, but he didn't like how he received the position. And so he tried to sort of kill this idea when he gets back to France and he has his own coronation ceremony. And he is crowned and it does it all, but it's really in vain. For ages, the crown of the Holy Roman Emperor was tied to the Pope, and it was only received as a gift from the Pope. In his empire, in this new Holy Roman Empire, we have what's called the Carolingian Renaissance. Because under Charlemagne, culture flourished. It was a beautiful time of education and literature and language and faith. And so in all of this, Charlemagne was an avid supporter of education and culture and the growth and flourishing of society. And so he surrounded himself by cultured and educated men who could influence his decisions and help him think through. One of the most important of his advisors in his court was a monk by the name of Alcuin of York. For 22 years, Alcuin served as the grand schoolmaster of the Frankish Empire. He was a Bible commentator, a textual scholar, a liturgical reviser, a defender of orthodoxy, a reformer of monasteries, builder of libraries, a learned astronomer. He was sort of a jack of all trades. Again, a Renaissance man. His main contributions, there are four of them. Language. Language is a huge issue. He reformed the way that words were spelled. And he developed a new handwriting style, which actually our modern printed letters are based on. And we still see influence from it today. He revived and refined the Latin language, and he taught it to all the educated people. So that if you were educated in any way, shape, or form in the Western part of the world, you learned and knew Latin. And Latin became the international language of the Western civilization. Literature, this is a time in history before printing presses were invented. And so if you had a book that you wanted other people to read and you needed to make copies of it, the only way to copy it was to write it all out by hand. And so Alcuin would use his monasteries and use his monks as copiers and scribes. And so he would just grab a book and he'd be like, all right, today we're taking Plato. Everybody grab a copy and make 10 copies before you go home today. Like it was just, they sat down and they just wrote it all out by hand, everything that they could. And so when you have a bunch of books and a bunch of copies of books and you need a place to store them, what do you build?
A library.
And so Alcuin builds libraries. And what he does in doing all this, in this work, is he actually takes the knowledge of the past and brings it into the present. Many of the things that we have today are in part because of Alcuin's work and others who copied books that would have been lost to history. Third contribution of Alcuin was the Bible. He revised the Latin Bible. And the version that he sort of establishes the standard version of the Vulgate that was used for generations. This is the Bible in Latin. And it was by Alcuin's translation and revisions. And then lastly was education. Charlemagne placed a high, high emphasis on educating the people.
Stop that.
High, high emphasis on educating the people. He even decreed and made it a law that all males, that every parish, so every area where their church was established, every parish had to have a school. And in that school, every male had to be educated there. It's kind of one of the first of its kind where an emperor is decreeing education for everyone. Well, for all the boys, anyway. And so he sets up training for priests. He orders bishops and abbots to build these schools and even has a hand in picking which bishops and abbots serve where. Charlemagne was very involved. And we see this in his religious policy. Religiously, Charlemagne saw himself, or as an emperor, saw himself in the same line of kings as the Old Testament Israel kings. So we've got David and Josiah and Hezekiah and these men who were both the political, social, cultural leaders of a kingdom, but also spiritual leaders of the kingdom. Charlemagne looks at guys like David and says, God has called me in that same vein to be a political leader, but also to be a spiritual leader. And the majority of his royal decrees had nothing to do with issues or matters of the state, but almost everything to do with theology and spiritual issues. So let's just hear a few of these things, a few of his decrees. His decrees had to deal with the recruitment and education of priests. So he would decree that this is how every priest needs to be trained. This is how every priest needs to be educated. This is what every priest must learn to be a priest. See any problems with that when the state is determining what the priest should be educated in? Others were church discipline. That's a fun one for the state to get involved in, right? He was involved in the religious instruction of lay people. Even theological issues, which we'll look at next week, Charlemagne put himself at the center of church councils and said, this is my show, come present your case, and I'll let you know which theology is right. Again, great format for the state telling the church what to believe and what to do. He assumed the authority over bishops. So instead of bishops reporting to the Pope, the bishops now reported to Charlemagne. And if there was ever an opening in a bishopric where a bishop was moved or died, Charlemagne was the one who got to pick who replaced him. He treated the bishops as a department of the state civil service. Right? So in his mind, the state's job was to provide for the people. We provide safety, we provide security, we provide education, we provide civil services. And in those civil services is a church. And so the church is part of the state's job to support society. What problems arise with that? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? We'll start there.
Well, so far it sounds like Christianity has nothing to do with Jesus. It has to do with political power.
Sure.
So anything that's done is not about you need salvation. It's about we need to control you. And I always wondered if that's the reason that fundamental Christianity died in Europe, because they truly did not have a foundation. For example, Russia decided on Christianity because they felt like they controlled the population.
Mm-hmm.
Switzerland had made an agreement with the Pope to hire out their mercenaries, and the only way that they could do that is become Christian. And you see example after example, they didn't become Christian because they were born again. It was a political or financial situation.
Yeah.
So the basis of their beliefs were
false. Yeah. If you enforce faith with a sword or with fines or by the state, if you enforce faith, it's not faith. Right. So Charlemagne also began a process of setting apart priests and bishops in everyday life. So now, under Charlemagne's rule, priests were no longer allowed to wear normal clothes. When they went to the grocery store, they had to wear clothing that would mark them apart and set them apart from everybody else. This is a priest. And so he would make them wear the cassock, the long black gown. They wore it at all times. Everywhere a priest went, he wore a cassock. And then also he would wear the alb in communion, the big white linen robes, with all the intricate designs. That's what he would. So this all started under Charlemagne's reign. He also passed very strong legislation, and this sort of gets back to Philip's point. First, one of his big rules was that Sunday's the Sabbath. And from now on, in my empire, no one is allowed to do work, with a few exceptions, like burying the dead. But no one is allowed to do any work on Sunday. And if you do, it's punishable by fines, imprisonment, and for repeat offenders, death. You cannot do anything on Sunday. And the second one, this one's my favorite, the payment of tithes. Now, tithing had been encouraged and taught throughout church history as part of the duties of church members and helping support. Tithing was not necessarily financial, but it was tithing of a kind. If you had chickens, you gave chickens. If you had cows, you gave cows. I mean, you gave what you had to the church. And so Charlemagne takes that same tithing in kind and brings it and says, now it's not only encouraged and now it's not only talked about in church, but now the state requires it. You must give your tithe, and it is universal. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. If you live in Charlemagne's empire, you give a tithe to your local church, and whatever you give, whatever you can. And every single person, men, women, children, were expected to give a tithe of some kind. And it's compulsory with a pen, and the penalty, if you don't pay it, if the church comes to Charlemagne and says, we've got this family over here, the Odoms, they won't pay their tithes. We've talked to them. They won't pay it. We don't know what to do. Charlemagne comes in and says, Odoms, you've been excommunicated. Leave. Right? Like it's this huge issue where the emperor now has not only spiritual authority to make these decrees, but the authority to tell a church member, you have been excommunicated from the church. You're no longer a part of this membership. You're no longer a part of the body of Christ because the king said so. What issues come with this? Well, what other questions do you have? Priests got to eat.
Romans 8:36 ish in there. The rulers and authorities, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ.
Right. Yeah. So the only religious controversy that came up during Charlemagne's reign, well, I say only, but it was the big one, was the adoptionism. We'll talk more about that next week. So now let's look at the relationship between, and we'll wrap up here, the relationship between the emperor and the pope. Now, again, if you're Charlemagne and you view yourself in the same line as King David and King Josiah and King Hezekiah, men that God divinely and specially appointed to rule his people, you're going to tend to view your spot, your throne, as what?
Superior.
Or another S word.
Sacred.
And that's exactly what Charlemagne did. He looked at his throne and said, this is a sacred throne. God gave me this throne. And because it is a sacred throne and because this position is a sacred position, that means that God has appointed me to be both king and priest. And so at around this time, we get this language of a word that's still around mostly in the Catholic Church today, but the word of vicar. Heard that word before? What does vicar mean? Not image. Any thoughts? Vicar? Not quite leader. So a vicar is someone who stands in the place of another. Right? So the king, typically, society, the Catholic Church, typically, the people looked at the king and said, the king is the vicar of God. He rules in the authority and in the name and in the seat of God as Father. Right? God is our authority. And so God's not sitting on a throne ruling over us. So the king rules in his place. And then the priest was the vicar of who? So the king's the vicar of the Father. The priest is the vicar of Jesus. He's the vicar of the Son. Because the Son is the intercessor. He's the mediator. He goes between us and the Father. The priest goes between us, ordinary lay people, and the Father. And so this language of vicarship becomes more popular, more embraced. Until Charlemagne. And Charlemagne says, if he's the king and priest, then he's the vicar of what? Both the Father and the Son. What happens when the king does this? Thoughts?
Consolidates power.
We don't need priests anymore. We don't need because we've got Charlemagne. We don't need someone else being these mediators, someone else being these vicars. We've got our Charlemagne. And so what he begins to do in this role of sacred kingship is Charlemagne begins to view himself and proclaim himself as superior to the Pope, even in doctrinal matters. So let's just imagine, we'll talk about some of these controversies next week. But one of the controversies of the day was this idea of adoptionism, that Jesus Christ was essentially adopted by the Father and became his adopted Son of God that then went on to do these great things. And it was a heresy, it was condemned, everything happened. But let's just say, hypothetically, that the Pope looks at this adoptionist heresy and says, you know what, that makes sense. And he begins proclaiming to the Catholic Church, we're going to follow this adoptionist line of thinking. He doesn't, but let's just say he does. Charlemagne viewed himself in such a position that he could override the Pope and say, the Pope's wrong, we're not doing that, you're following me. Here's what I believe, and this is what you now believe. He viewed himself as superior to the Pope in every respect, even in theology. We'll talk more about this too, but in the iconoclastic controversy, where there was this East-West division about whether or not icons should be a thing that the Church embraces, the Pope says one thing, Charlemagne says another. And Charlemagne says, don't listen to that guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. There's also the filioque clause in the Nicene Creed. Anybody heard of that one before? It's okay if you haven't. So the filioque comes from of the Son. So in the Nicene Creed, there's a statement about the Holy Spirit. Originally, the Nicene Creed, when it was given in the 300s, said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Charlemagne adds, against the counsel of the Pope, Charlemagne adds a filioque clause, which simply means of the Son. So the Nicene Creed that we say now today says the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and from the Son together and is worshipped and glorified. Like there's this of the Son, that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come from the Father, but he comes from the Father and the Son. Charlemagne, with the advice and counsel of his monks, puts that in the Nicene Creed. The Pope says, hey, I don't think it's a good idea to go changing around church creeds. And Charlemagne says, what do you know? Get out of here. Go back to Rome. And so the relationship, what we learn from Charlemagne and his relationship with the Pope, is essentially what he does paves the road for the rest of the Middle Ages. The Pope and the Emperor are going to be constantly at battle with one another. And not just arguing back and forth, but at the center of every battle between Pope and Emperor is the question, who's really in charge? Who really has the authority here? And Charlemagne sets up, and the way that he does it is he sets up all of these things to say, well, the Emperor does. Because he's in the sacred seat. He's the vicar of God as Father. He's the vicar of Christ as priest. He is both king and priest over the empire. We don't even need the Pope anymore. And it creates a host of problems that last throughout the Middle Ages. All right, I've gone on long enough. It is 10:10 on the dot. What questions do you have? All right, start here. Yes. It's easy to wiggle around Scripture when the only people who have Scripture are the Pope. Right? There's no one, this is not an educated class. People don't know how to read. The Bible is not in sitting in every lap. And so you could stand up before the church and say, this is what God's Word says, and no one would know otherwise. Because I don't have a Bible sitting in front of me. I can't verify that. And so it's easy not to even mess with it, because no one has it. Matt, you had one?
The division you spoke of between the East and the West, I assume that the origination of Eastern Orthodoxy.
It is. So in 1054, you have this big East-West schism. And we'll talk about it in a couple of weeks, but it splits. And a lot of it is based on politics. You've got Rome now siding with the Holy Roman Empire and sort of distancing themselves from Byzantine, and Byzantine saying, hey, we were here first. Get your own pope. And so it creates this division because Rome starts siding with the French in everything. Even when they start taking over Byzantine and disagreeing and there's icons and everything else, this gap between East and West gradually grows wide enough before it eventually breaks. And now you have Eastern Orthodox Church and Roman Catholic Church. And so it splits there. But we'll get there. Lord willing.
How were the popes put into power at that time?
Same way they are today. There's a cardinals, there's a college of cardinals, there's an election process, but it's just as much political as anything else. Vote for your guy, put him in the seat, see what happens.
White smoke versus black smoke.
Yep. Yep.
The Latin Vulgate, I'm assuming that was around the 800, because he said Boniface, but was Jerome, did he have anything to do with the Latin Vulgate?
So Jerome originally writes the Vulgate. Alcuin refines it.
Okay.
And so he sort of updates it. I mean, think of how the English language has changed over the last 300 years. Right? Like, the way we spell color today is different than how they used to spell it. Color. And so, like, Latin did the same thing, and it changed. And so Alcuin sort of updates it and says, well, this is kind of how we speak now, so let's make the Bible reflect that. And
still updating Latin, though,
right? Right. Yeah, it's good. Other questions? All right. Next week, we're going to look at worship practices, theological controversies, everything that kind of took place under Charlemagne's reign, and then we'll get into I think the week after that, we'll jump over to the eastern side of the empire and see what was happening in Byzantine during all this time. So, thanks for coming.